Well, let us seek the Lord's help once again this afternoon as we return to his word recorded for us in the epistle of Paul to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 5. And for our memory, let's read again those two verses, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Galatians chapter 5, and especially the earlier part of verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. This morning we were largely focused upon love bringing happiness. And now this afternoon we are more focused upon love bringing harmony into our lives. These are the two great fruits of love, joy and peace. And from that joy and peace in our hearts, then every other good flows from that. This is the source. Love is the root and the source, of course, of all grace in our hearts. And from it flow principally joy and peace. Now, we've got a bit of a job here this afternoon because we're going to try and describe, first of all, this word peace, because it's a very rich, it's a very big word indeed, and we really want to discover all its richness in the Bible, because it's a wonderful word, this word peace. Often we use these words nowadays in our common conversation, and they're rather inadequate. You know, somebody says to you, all I want is a bit of peace and quiet, and really that's a very inadequate expression of the word in the Bible. It's a wonderful word in the Bible. So I want us to begin really by describing this word peace and seeing how it crops up in the Word of God to see what a wonderful word, what a wonderful idea it is. And it's ours as the fruit of God's Spirit in our hearts. Then I want us to look at the one who defines it, because as a person in the Word of God who actually defines that peace in himself for us. He is the icon, he is the image, the living representation of all that peace is. And no three guesses as to that person. That's the person of our dear Saviour, our Lord Jesus, who is our peace. Then I want us to come on and see, if we may, how he has delivered it, how he has made that peace ours as well. And then finally, to see how it may be developed in us as that blessed fruit of the Spirit. Four things then, basically, on our agenda here this afternoon. First of all, to begin by building blocks to describe the word itself, what it means. And then, as I said, to take a look at the one who defines it, then how he's delivered it, and finally, how it may be developed even in you and me, this wonderful peace reigning and growing and producing good things in our hearts. First of all, let's try and describe the word. Well, it means far more than simply peace and quiet. I mean, you can walk into any graveyard, can't you, any cemetery, and you'll find peace of a sort, but not an awful lot's going on there, is it? You know, everything's pretty dead, as it were. It's peaceful, but nothing's happening. But the biblical word for peace is far different to that. In fact, really, it's best to go back to the Old Testament to start with, to see that wonderful Hebrew word, and the word is shalom, that we usually render in English, shalom. And it's a wonderful, massive word. It means completeness. It means harmony. It means fulfillment. That's what it means. Not just, as it were, a nice sense of well-being and order, but it means all of those things. That's why it's used as a blessing and a greeting. It's the best you can ask for anybody. You ask for the peace of God to reign in them. Completeness, harmony, and fulfillment. You see, the fruit of the Spirit is not just joy. That's a wonderful thing as we've been trying to look feebly at delight this morning. That's a wonderful thing. But as we even saw this morning, you can be delighting in something and yet be without peace. That sense of disorder and disruption in your heart. You can be delighting in wonderful things and yet be troubled in spirit. So therefore you need peace to complete the equation. I can illustrate it like this. Look at Paul in Romans 7. He says, I delight in the law of the Lord in my heart. He said, oh, I love it. And yet I find something else in me that's churning up and disturbing it all, because I've got an old nature of sin which is disturbing me and troubling me and hurting me. So can you see, it's possible to delight in the things of God and have take great delight in the Lord, and yet you're still troubled, you're without peace for the time being. And so that's why here's the completeness of the chemistry. I know we've only looked at three of the words today, but we've seen enough. You've got, as it were, the ingredients. You know, people in the kitchen, you've got all your ingredients together now. If you've got love, joy and peace, you've got all the ingredients you need. Then you can make all those lovely cakes that follow. You've got the vital things. Love, joy, peace. Now, as I said, this word peace is a tremendous word. Let's just take a little trip through the Old Testament, just stopping at one or two places, and then we shall see something about the richness and the power of that word. You know, there was a believer really, really in trouble once. Well, I say in trouble. The Lord had given him a wonderful victory over his enemies. But he must have been very frazzled and very worn out by that conflict. There's nothing like war to exhaust and trouble people. Abraham was returning from a tremendous victory over his enemies. And yet he had a tremendous surprise as he passed, travelling south in the Holy Land, travelling past a mountainous area. A mysterious man came down the hill to meet him. Do you know who that man was? Very mysterious, a real mystery man. A man called Melchizedek. And his name, of course, means King of Righteousness. He was the king of that hill. Some of you might quite rightly be persuaded that you've got a theophany there. You've got an Old Testament revelation of the Son of God. Well, be that as it may, certainly this man came down the hill. And of course he made presents to Abraham of bread and wine. Melchizedek means, as I've said, King of Righteousness. And he reigned over a place called Salem, which is another expression of that word shalom, that place of peace. That place later on would become, ironically of course, it's a place that's been divided by strife ever since, but that place would become Jerusalem. And that city ideally would be the place of peace. Not just the absence of war, but rather as it were, the place of completeness, of harmony and of order. You go on right through the Bible to the Psalms, and you see there the Songs of Degrees we've been reading from today. And Jerusalem is an expression of that completeness and that order and that harmony. Everything in its place, everything together and united and functioning. That's the big Hebrew idea of peace. There's some dynamic equivalents today. Why, it's a common greeting in the Middle East. If you're a Jewish person will say shalom, your Arab will say salam, and we've also got a dynamic equivalent ourselves in the English tongue that we use in various ways. You come up to your friend, and what do you say to them? You say, well, I say hello. Yeah, but something else do you say all the time? All the time, without thinking it. You say, how are you? Or rather, are you all right? And that is the dynamic equivalent of saying peace be to you. Not just are you at ease, but is everything about you in order and okay? We use the term okay, don't we? That's what we mean by it. It means you're all right. And you see, it's a big question, isn't it? Because sometimes you walk up to a friend and you say, how are you? And a quarter of an hour later, they're still telling you. You see, because they've got a lot of problems and they're unburdening their hearts to you. It's a big question, isn't it? When I say, how are you? Are you all right?
Not just, as it were, are you momentarily without pain or disturbance, but is everything all right? What a wonderful thing when we can say, it is well with us. What a wonderful, what a content thing to be able to say. You know, there was an Old Testament prophet once who did a great service to a lady, you know, the lady that's called a great woman in the book of Kings. And amazing, you know, those days, we lament about the days, the spiritual famine in which we live today, but Israel was very, very similar in those days. There was so little godliness about, so few that feared God. Yet there were a few isolated examples of wonderful godliness, and this woman was an example of it. A great woman. The power and love of God was great in her. And you know the story, don't you? We mustn't digress too much, but you know how Elijah was so concerned that something be done for her because she was so good to the ministry. She so favoured him on his visits. And of course, what can be done for her? Well, you know, her first response was this, was I dwell among my own people. That is, she was happy. She was content. She didn't lack for anything at all in her own mind. She was happy with the lot that God had given her. But he was so concerned that something be done for her. And then his servant did eventually say, well, he says, her husband's an old man. She's got no children. And of course, then the word came that she would have a little boy. And then, of course, the little boy died, didn't he? And you remember how Elisha came along again and he posed the question, is it well? And the first response was this, the response of faith and satisfaction in God, it is well. I know there's more to the story than that, but we're not into that story this afternoon. But you see, you see the importance here. What a wonderful thing it is when people are content, when they're happy, and when they're fulfilled in the Lord. When they're at peace, not troubled, or discontented, or in distress. It's amazing how the word keeps cropping up again in the Old Testament in different contexts. You know, when that cairn of stones was raised in Joshua chapter 8, they were whole stones. And the word shalom is there, describing those stones as being complete. Nothing chipped, nothing broken. They were whole stones. It means completeness. What a wonderful thing to be complete. Absolutely complete. Then the word is also used in the book of Ruth. When a full blessing is prayed for, and how full her blessing was at the end of the day. How she came along with her mother-in-law absolutely empty, and how full the blessing of the Lord was. There's the word shalom again, in yet another context. Completely blessed. And then you get it again in Nehemiah again, where we notice this morning. We read there how the wall was finished. They completed the work the Lord had given them to do. Again, the word shalom, it means complete. Nothing lacking, nothing missing at all. And so then, there's just a flavour of the word. It's a very big word and a very beautiful word. And it expresses also what we need, along with delight, along with joy, along with an appetite and a savour for the things of God. Also a sense of the peace of God reigning in our hearts. And a sense of completeness and harmony and order in the Lord. So then, there's the word described to us. Now I want us to take a look at the person who defines it. Well, first of all, God himself defines it. Because not only is God love, God is peace. He is the God of peace. There's no disorder. There's no incompleteness about God. He is complete and whole. The God of peace. It's interesting that we've got both expressions in the Word of God. He is the God of peace, but we also read about the peace of God. The peace of God which passeth all understanding, keeping our hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God. But it's especially defined, it's especially declared in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, even in the Old Testament times, you had intimations of this one who is our peace. Many long centuries before the Lord Jesus was born, there was a terrifying and a frightening day in Jerusalem. We think of our own day, and you know, our own day is like this. You might think, well, things are pretty poor in our own land, but we can look into other parts of the world and see where there's a great blessing, there's a great Pentecost going on, and it lifts our hearts. But in those times, they didn't have that luxury, because Jerusalem and Judah was where God was known, and the rest of the earth was in complete spiritual darkness, wasn't it? But what was happening to Jerusalem at that time? Well, the greatest army the world had ever known, most terrifying military machine, had descended upon those little nations of the Levant. And Jerusalem was surrounded by the armies of Assyria. There was this terrible, overwhelming might of the enemy round about the city. And inside, the remains of the population were half-starved. And everything was going wrong. You might think, is this the cause of God? All that's left of it? A few thousand people in a city surrounded by hateful and hideous enemies. Well, here they are. And everything is going from bad to worse. The people are gradually starving, gradually losing strength. And the king himself, is a youngish man, but he is terminally ill. He's dying. King Hezekiah. You might think, well, what else can go wrong now? It's a state of war. It's not a state of peace. It's a state of war. Terrible, cruel, unpitting war. Which threatens to completely destroy all that's left of what's good. And yet, within, as it were, days, there's a wonderful miracle, a wonderful reversal of those circumstances. I believe they happen almost simultaneously. If I get my timeline right, I might be a bit wrong, but it doesn't really matter. Almost simultaneously, or certainly at the same time. The angel of the Lord goes out against the armies of Assyria. And overnight, that massive war machine is utterly destroyed. It's completely brought to an end. Tremendous miracle. And at the same time, the king is seen walking abroad again, and he's well, he's better, he's a fit man. The Lord had appeared to him, hadn't he, and said, thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I've seen thy tears, I've heard thy cries, I will add unto thy days 15 years. And it's a tremendous time of deliverance. But Micah has a rather interesting statement about all this. Don't misunderstand me. I believe that Micah was led to speak in the way that he did ultimately because of Jesus Christ, of the one who should come and be the peace of his people. But Micah said this, this man shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land. Can you get it, first of all, that Hezekiah is like a sort of an icon, if you will. He's a symbol that God is the peace of his people. The king represents something far more than he is by nature. He's only a, like you and me, a sinner saved by grace. But he's a symbol of the peace, of the triumphant peace of God in the midst of his people. This man shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land. He defines it. He is the one who is the peace of his people. To see him, to see the Lord Jesus, is to see written in his face that
peace that I'll speak about in a moment, the peace he's actually won for us. But that's what's written in that face. Not simply a tranquility, but an order and a completeness and a harmony he's achieved for us in himself. To see in that face, we see there all our sins forgiven. And we see that face that is there for us. He is our peace. What do we read in Ephesians chapter 2? It's all set before us, isn't it? There in verse 14. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. And so here we see then the one who defines it. You know, people symbolise things, don't they? They're symbols. And Hezekiah was a symbol of God's peace over his people. Whatever the war of Assyria might try and do, it can come to nothing in the end. Because the king's peace reigns in the midst of his people. We used to use the term, didn't we? The king's peace. And this is what reigns in the midst of God's people. Here's the one then who defines it. But then, thirdly, he's also delivered it. How did he deliver it? Well, turn to Ephesians again. Verse 14, he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain of two one new man, so making peace. We know what the Lord Jesus came to do. It's set before us very plainly and very clearly in the Word of God. To, as it were, bring an end to the war between sinful men and a holy God. We were, as it were, at odds, in an alien state away from God. But this is what the Lord comes to do. He makes peace. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. How did he do this upon the cross? Or what happened upon the cross is very, very clear, isn't it, from the Word of Life, what actually happened there. First of all, the Lord overcame all the evil with his good. The first thing we hear him say upon the cross is this: Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And we see then this that reaches out and brings reconciliation between an offended holy God and rebel sinners below. He makes peace. He makes peace. There was war, and he's made peace. Peace by his cross has Jesus made the church's everlasting head. He's done that, of course, first of all, if you like, by defeating the devil. That was enmity and rage against us from hell. You know, there's nothing the devil hates more than humanity. And he'll do all he can to disturb and destroy the sons of Adam. And the Lord single-handedly took him on upon the cross. And he defeated him utterly. He overcame him. Destroyed him that had the power of death. And utterly vanquished the devil. He's made peace. So that now the devil, though he threatens us and troubles us, he can no longer overcome us. You know, I live not very far from John Bunyan country. And I love to reread Pilgrim's Progress every now and again. There's some very powerful moving pictures, aren't there, in the Pilgrim's Progress. And if you go to Bedfordshire, you can go to the locations where we think, you know, Bunyan was thinking about when he was writing his story. And one especially moving scene in the Pilgrim's Progress is where Christian encounters this terrible monster called Apollyon, who stands in his way and refuses to let him pass. And then what follows is this terrible struggle with this dragon. And you know how Christian gets weaker and weaker and weaker? You know, a bit like that scene in Jerusalem we were looking at a few moments ago. But in the end he finds this wonderful resource of strength. And with a last massive lunge of his sword, he drives this monster away. With those words again in Micah, "Rejoice not over me, O mine enemy." Don't you rejoice. Why can you say that? Because Christ has got the victory. And therefore we're on the victory side. It's not that we have strength in ourselves, but the Lord has won the battle. He's made peace. And it means that our great enemy can no longer, as it were, triumph over us. That's the wonderful thought. Thanks be unto God, we read in 1 Corinthians 15, who giveth us the victory. He hands it to us. That's why we can exercise a triumph over the devil. Because he's gained the victory. It's not that we've achieved it, but he's gained it for us. It's like a war hero comes along and he pins his own medals to your breast. So you see then this tremendous thought that our great enemy has been, as it were, swept out of the way. And therefore we have peace. The war is over. The war is over. Yes, there's still the Christian conflict, but as it were, the decisive engagement has already been fought. And we're on victory ground. And that's a tremendous thought, isn't it? It's amazing the victory of our Saviour there, because, you know, you're looking there and you're seeing, humanly speaking, you're looking at utter weakness. You're seeing a naked man dying in shame and agony. But yet, as Isaac Watts says, "I sing my Saviour's wondrous death. He conquered when he fell. He overcame all the evil of the devil by the virtue of his own good." That's one thing that happened at the cross. But the more you look at the cross, you see so many different things happening at the same time. He removes all that has offended the holiness of God, so that now we can come and be reconciled and be at peace with God and enjoy that communion with God because of what he's done there. You see what he's done with our sins. What was the great thing that prevented us from, as it were, being at peace with God? Was our sins. And he's dealt with our sins. As Peter says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. It's an awesome thought that is, isn't it? I mean, how clear Peter is on that. He's not vague about it at all. Who his own self, so it's obvious that it's him, bare our sins, not just sin in general, but your sins and mine. Where? In his own body on the tree. And if you look at other figures in the scripture, you can see then what's happening. You go to the book of Numbers and you read there about the scapegoat and how all the sins of the people were pronounced upon that sad creature, and then how he was put into the hands of somebody who knew how to lose that creature forever. It wasn't just turned out, but put into the hands of a man who knew how to take that creature to a place where it would never, ever be found again. And that's what he's done with our sins. Isn't that amazing? That though their sins should e'er be sought, their sins should ne'er be found. What a wonderful thought that is. The total obliteration and removal of our sins forever. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body. I will blot out their sins. Like a mighty cloud. Their sins shall be blotted out. That was what Horatio Spafford, the hymn writer, felt, wasn't it, when he wrote that lovely hymn? And I think, you know, perhaps some of you may know the occasion of when he wrote that hymn. He had a double whammy of disaster that day. He'd had the news that day
that his members of his family have been drowned in the English Channel. He's an American businessman, and his business has gone bust. He'd lost everything. A double whammy that day. And he sat down and wrote that lovely hymn, "When Peace Like a River." And he talks about his sins, doesn't he? "My sins, not the part, but the whole, are nailed to his cross, and I bear them no more. Bless the Lord, bless the Lord, O my soul." He's made an end, not simply of Satan, but also an end of sin as well. All gone. All gone. And therefore, what's left behind is peace. It's peace. Having made peace by the death of his cross. Here is the one then who has delivered these things. The conquest is won over Satan, over sin, and over hell. Well, finally, our last thought is this: how it may be developed in us. Because he said, didn't he, in the words that we've read this afternoon, "My peace give I unto you." Everything that he has, he gives to us. Isn't that amazing? In that reading, of course, in John this afternoon, we saw how he's given his Father's love to us. He says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." Whatever the Father has given to him, he's given to us as well. That's the wonderful thought. You know, there's nothing he hasn't held back. He shared everything with us. The incarnate mystery, the Lord Jesus in our nature, as this eternal Son of God, has shared everything the Father has given to him. Oh yes, in an essential matter of deity, he doesn't make gods of us. We're not divine. We're human. But everything that's communicable that the Father has given to the Son, for us, we share with. It's like that first psalm this morning, you know, what's poured on the head of Aaron doesn't stay there, but reaches right down to the skirts of his garments. And you can be the tip of his toes, but it doesn't make any difference. You all share in that lovely, sweet oil of the Spirit that flows down from his head. And so, you see, everything that he's been given, he shares with us. That's what friends do, isn't it? He says, "You're my friends," and friends share. That's one of the aspects of friendship. You share the same things. You enjoy the same things, and you share the same things. That's friends. And what a friend Jesus is. The one there is above all others, well deserves the name of friend. And he says, "My peace give I unto you. The peace that I have known in communion with my Father." Now he says, "I'm going to share that with you as well. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you," he says. And so it means then that if that is in our hearts and in our hands, we then are in a position to share it as well. What does the Lord Jesus say in the Beatitudes? "Blessed are the peacemakers." Why? "For they shall be called" what? "The children of God." They're like God. They're like his children because they make peace. Is it James? But has it, James 3 and verse 17, verses 16 and 17 of that chapter, we read there. Look at this, verse 17. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, and then, hard on its heels, peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace. Of them that make peace. Sometimes we're faced with strife, and I know that's another issue, but really the agenda of our lives, the main agenda is to make peace, is to build bridges and to reach out and to help those around about us. to communicate the peace that is in us with others round about us. To preach that peace, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, we read, He is Lord of all. I love that scene, you know. Again, it's a Christmas scene, I suppose, in many ways, often used at Christmas time, when there's an old man. And a very old man. And yet, he'd had a wonderful promise. He'd had this promise that he wouldn't die until he had seen the Lord Christ, until he'd seen this wonderful gift of God to his people. And it must have been amazing, wasn't it, that day in the temple? Because it's Simeon I'm talking about. And he sees three people come in. And there's an older man and a very young woman and a little bundle in her arms. He knows who it is. Isn't that amazing? What a moment that was. And, well, we know what he said. Lord, now let us. Here's a man who is experiencing shalom. Because now he's complete, isn't he? He's now absolutely complete. Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. Why? For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. You see the blessedness of peace. What it is to be complete. And ye are complete in him. It is in Christ that we experience not just peace of mind, not just tranquility of spirit, but completeness and harmony and wholeness. Jesus completes me. I'm incomplete without him. But in him, my head, I am complete and I am fulfilled in him. And so then, we have that tremendous thought that this may be developed in us. And the way it develops now, of course, is through the rest of those lovely terms that are set before us there in the passage. But we've got the vital chemistry in our view here. If we see that blessed root of love issuing in joy and peace, we've got the chemistry. We've got the ingredients for everything else that's good in the Christian life. And so then, the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And against such, there is no law. That if you bring all these together, it means that there is nothing against this at all. But there we must leave it. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and is love and peace. And it is, as it were, a replication of the heart of Jesus in our poor, sinful hearts. A replication of his beauty and grace to reign there. And may it do so in each of our hearts and lives. Amen.